If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the show. I'm Lee Meckley, Director of Radio Outreach for Christian Answers, along with Jim Tungate. Today we have an excellent show for you. Our topic is going to be evolution and creation, specifically the impossibility of evolution. And our guest will be Dr. Michael Girard, and I'll be telling you about Dr. Girard here in just a little bit. Jim, tell us about our guest that we have in the studio.
Okay. We have a very special guest with us today, our director, Larry Wessels, with Christian Answers.
Tell us about Christian Answers.
Well, Christian Answers is a Christian apologetic ministry. Apologetics comes from a Greek term that's found in the New Testament, meaning basically to wrestle, to grapple. Apologia is the Greek word. You find it in places like 1 Peter 3:15, Jude 3. We're told basically in Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We also find in 1 Peter 3:15, which is basically where we derive the name of our ministry, Christian Answers. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we as Christians are to contend for the faith, which means, as it says in Titus 1:9, to refute those who contradict with sound doctrine. It says in Revelation 2:2, to put to the test those who call themselves apostles but are not. Of course, in Matthew 7:15, it says to beware of false prophets. But how do you know who a false prophet is unless you know the Word of God? So basically,
right.
Christian Answers is based on knowing the Word of God, knowing what God has told His people, and then being able to go out into an unbelieving world and defend the truth of the gospel against all those, as Timothy talks about, where Paul writes to Timothy and talks about the doctrines of demons. That's what's set against the gospel of Christ, where the devil himself has created all these religions and theories that set themselves up against the knowledge of God and against His Christ. And we as believers in Jesus Christ and His Word and His Gospel must know the difference, must be able to discern between truth and error, and must be ready to rightly divide the word of truth, which comes from basically a knowledge of the Word of God.
Yes, I believe that same verse earlier says, study to show yourself approved, and then goes into talking about rightly dividing the word of truth.
You have to study. That's
right. It's work, and this is something that all of us are called to do. This is not simply something that the clergy or a group of elite people that we kind of assign that duty to.
Yes, you do not learn the word of God by osmosis, by sitting there and just, sitting in a yoga position going, om, and hoping that the words of God will come into your mind. You have to get in there and study and learn, because God has given us a mind. We're to worship mm-hmm. God with all our hearts, our souls, our mind.
That's right.
And our strength. And so He's given us this mind not to throw away, but to use.
Now, he tells us to hide His word in our hearts so that in any mm-hmm. instance we should be able to come up with some scripture.
That's right.
Larry, apologetics has kind of gotten a bad rap here recently. It's commonly said that apologists are people who divide the body of Christ, who are causing problems, who are standing around with magnifying glasses just waiting for somebody to slip up, and then we're referred to
hammer
as Pharisees. Yes.
And heresy hunters, that's a popular
yes.
term.
And cult busters, I've heard that term used.
I've been called that for years and years.
Catholic bashers, mm-hmm. Mormon bashers, Jehovah's Witness bashers.
Well, it's interesting. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 18 and following, I usually use this verse when I'm thrown with that objection.
Mm-hmm.
It says there in verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Okay, so what we have is there's going to have to be heresies. There's going to have to be someone that's going to come forward and be made manifest to be approved, to be able to discern who's got the truth and who's dealing with the error. And what I've found is the people who have the heresies, who are actually bringing in, as it says in 1 Peter and I think in 2 Peter, privilege shall bring in damnable heresies, deceiving and being deceived, and all these types of verses. These are the ones that always are the first to accuse, let's say, Christian apologists of dividing the body, because it's the apologists, it's those that know the Word of God. And any person out there, you don't have to be a professional apologist or something like this. Any Christian that knows the Word of God and knows error when he hears it is an apologist for God's Word. And it's always the heretics that yell, "You're dividing the body, you're dividing the body." Because, see, the man who knows the Word of God and he knows when a man is telling a falsehood, mm-hmm. and he points that out, the heretics don't like it because, this guy's put the finger on me.
He's ruining our game.
Yeah, he's ruining the situation because heresy is like dead fish. If you don't eat it fast, it starts to stink.
That's right.
And so you've got to that's the problem with the church today. Heresy and falsehood thrives on ignorance. And so a man of God who studies him to show that himself approved, mm-hmm. as the Word of God says, and learns that word, he won't fall for these errors and heresies. And this is what Christian Answers is all about, to help the body of Christ learn and understand and to defend the faith.
You know, Jim, I was watching the Discovery Channel the other night, and I've noticed how much evolution is just assumed in all matters dealing with science or any deep
That's
questions concerning man's origin. And it's such a necessary thing for anything outside of Christianity, almost, as man kind of makes God in his own image, because it makes us completely independent of God. At that point, we have the ability to choose to worship whatever God we want to, as opposed to being constrained to worship the God that has created us.
Right.
And evolution has become such a it's become so wrapped up in our society and in our culture, so to speak. Well, anyway, today we're going to be talking about evolution, and our guest today is Dr. Michael Gerard. He is associate and speaker with the Institute for Creation Research, which I'm sure you've heard of, in California, but he's also a medical doctor. He has his medical degree from Louisiana State University Medical School, and he is a doctor of anesthesiology. He's also a campus lecturer, a guest on many radio programs, and including CRI's Bible Answer Man, and he is with us this afternoon, Dr. Gerard. How are you this afternoon?
Doing good.
Well, glad to have you with us. I wanted to jump right into our discussion about evolution, and I guess I want to define, and again, this sounds like a very simple question, but I want to define exactly what evolution is, what the theory of evolution is, and what the basis for believing evolution is. In other words, any particular worldview is going to have its own epistemology, and I want to start out with very basic discussion of what the metaphysics or theory of evolution is and what its epistemology is. So first of all, tell us, how would you define evolution?
Well, you know, that's a great question, because I think everyone has their own opinion and their own definition of evolution, and it's going to suit their purpose. Let me kind of give you a working definition of what I believe the belief of evolution is. I believe evolution, as it's taught now in the schools at any level, is the belief that all naturalistic forces are naturalistic forces that we see in operation today brought everything into being, that there was no supernatural creator who interceded, and by implication, or requirement, the natural laws of chemistry and physics, therefore, would be sufficient, working by themselves over however long a period of time, would bring about every single thing that there is. That requires not only that we start with nothing, theoretically, and get everything, but it also requires that everything assembles itself into the specified complexity that we see now, especially in living organisms.
Let me throw in something before we get too far along. Would it be correct to say that in the theory of evolution that these natural laws could be considered transcendent, such that they always have been, they always will be,
if that's the case, then all you have to do is start looking at those, quote, natural laws, and you see that somewhere along the line, they have to be supernatural. Because when we look at the probability statistics of bringing about certain reactions of going from life, of going from non-living chemicals to living substances, or of bringing matter together to form a star or a galaxy or a spiral galaxy or things like this, we look at probabilities that exceed the natural laws of probability. So at some point in time, those natural laws of science had to be overcome, but that's an appeal to the supernatural. So the belief in evolution is in a very difficult position where it appears to be self-contradictory, not because I say so, but because the very foundation upon which evolution is built, the laws of chemistry and physics, require that it does supersede those laws of chemistry and physics. And let me just make another comment. I'm not I have never been called the world's foremost expert on the philosophy of science. I'm not that well-published or that brilliant. But Sir Karl Popper has been called the greatest philosopher of science who ever lived. He was called that by Peter Medawar, who himself is a biologist and Nobel Prize winner. Sir Karl Popper pointed out that evolution is not a theory. He said it is not a scientific theory, but a metaphysical research program. He went on to state it is therefore important to show that evolution is not scientific, but metaphysical. Now, as I understand metaphysics, and most people understand metaphysics, metaphysics has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with science, but rather, it's either religion or so close to religion that it's hard to differentiate. Evolution, and this is where we've really misunderstood the argument, is not about science. It calls upon science to testify on its behalf, but evolution, in effect, is metaphysics.
But now, people who hold to this theory would base their belief in this theory on science, and now science, of course, would be defined as, human observation. In other words, science has to do with what we can observe. It's an empirical system.
I think that's a great definition of science, but if that's the case, I would challenge those who believe in evolution to show an example of macroevolution where one kind of creature has changed into another kind, where that has actually been observed. So often, in the textbooks especially, we'll see that evidence goes back to the fossil record. And we say, well, we see this type of fossil turning into another kind of, whoa, fossils don't mate, breed, and have little fossils. Fossils just exist. The interpretation I put upon look-alike bones is my private interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
As you start looking at evolutionary experts, they disagree vehemently about so-called transitional forms. And the bottom line is that I can say any fossil turned into any other type of fossil, it doesn't mean that it occurred. All we need to do is look at the bone structure of a marsupial dog and a placental dog, and the bone structure is indistinguishable. The truth of the matter is, though, in the evolutionary belief system, they're not very closely related. There's a world of difference, and the difference lies not in the fossilized bony parts, but the parts that never fossilize, the soft tissue parts. If science deals with observation, no one has ever observed one completely different kind of animal evolving into another kind of animal. Maybe some variation, maybe even what we call a new species, but that's not macroevolution. What the evolutionist requires has never been observed, will never be observed, can never be observed, in spite of our efforts to go in the laboratory and make it happen. It just doesn't occur.
One more thing I want to touch on about science before we get off of that particular aspect of the discussion. We keep hearing about the scientific method. Let's go ahead and define that before we leave this area so we're absolutely clear about when someone appeals to science, what that demands.
Yeah, you know, it's a shame to say it. In our generation, we've become sloppy. We no longer really live by any kind of rules. We just say, if it suits my purpose, then it's good. Scientific method classically was that method by which we obtain knowledge through proposing a theory or a hypothesis going out and testing it with repeatable, observable experiments. And if they're repeatable and observable, they must be done in the present, not the past, and then drawing conclusions from that. Also, in order to qualify as a theory, according to Popper, it must be falsifiable. In other words, we must be able to design an experiment to falsify our theory. If we can't falsify our theory, then how do we know it's true or false? So these are all requirements of the scientific method classically. While we teach that to high school students, by the time they get to comparative anatomy and freshman biology or evolutionary biology in college, we no longer make that a requirement. And it's a little tragic because we set rules and then we break them to suit our the scientific community breaks them to suit their purpose. You can do that when all you're talking about is whether one kind of critter evolved over millions or hundreds of millions of years into another kind of critter. And that's fine for the evolutionary biologist. I'm a medical physician. What I do in a hospital emergency room or in an operating room either works or it doesn't. It must be falsifiable. When your life is on the line, you're not going to look at me and say, gee, Mike, that's a great theory. Sure hope that you're right. You're going to want to know what works and what doesn't work. And there's the big difference. That's why so many scientists who have become creationists are engineers. When they build a bridge, it either stands or falls. It either works or it doesn't. That's real science as far as I'm concerned. Now, you hear about this historical science, etc. Again, back to Popper, because Popper is an expert. And Popper is an evolutionist, so I'm not quoting a creationist. Popper says science can never prove history. It can comment on history, but it can never prove history. And in fact, Popper goes one step further and says science cannot really prove anything, because you would have to know everything there is to know in order to 100% prove something. And the only person that qualifies for that I know of is God.
Well, yeah, and of course in the area of science, you're dealing with observations and probabilities, and you can't really know anything for sure, because again, there's always the probability of something, and probabilities can get very high, but you never really get to the point of knowing anything. Dr. Gerard, before we get on to the next point of discussion, the word I was fumbling for was empiricism. There's the distinction between rationalism and empiricism. In rationalism, there's things that are believed to be intrinsically knowable, and then in empiricism, all you have is observations, and that's conducted with the five senses, and there's nothing that we can know for sure. And anyway, this is where science comes from. That's the point that I was trying to make before the break.
And let me just point out an example of that. It makes so much sense that if you drop a golf ball weighing a few ounces from a roof, and you drop a bowling ball weighing a few pounds from a roof, that the bowling ball is going to fall faster. But they don't. And while people knew that for hundreds of years, that bowling ball would fall faster, we didn't correct our mistaken rational thinking.
Right.
Until we empirically observed it. Mm-hmm. It's important to go out there and gather that evidence.
Okay, well, now, speaking of evidence, I want to get on to talking about specifically the evidence for and against evolution and how these different observations are interpreted.
And I want to throw something in here right quick. Dr. Gerard, that Jean-Baptiste Lamarck,
uh-huh.
who was one of the theorists that proposed an evolutionary theory based on the use and disuse of organs.
Right.
And he stated that an individual acquires traits during its lifetime, and that such traits are in some way incorporated into hereditary material and passed on to the next generation. And this was an attempt to explain how a species could change gradually over time. According to Lamarck, giraffes, for example, have long necks because many generations of individual giraffes stretch to reach upon the uppermost leaves of trees. Does this theory still hold true today?
No, and even evolutionary biologists reject that. However, that theory of genetics was prevalent in Russia, I believe, up through the 1970s, for the simple reason that it fit very well with what the Russian government was trying to promote. And what that shows, the example of what occurred in Russia, is that if there is a political or philosophical reason to promote, well, let me say it like this. philosophy and politics can massage science and make it say what they want it to say, irrespective of what the facts show. That theory's been long since disproven. It's fun. There were two examples that were noted, and I'll throw in a third one. With regard to the giraffe, what about those baby giraffes when they're first born? Did they just starve to death? So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That means baby giraffes should be born very tall. The second example, somebody took, I think it was nearly 100 generations of mice, cut off their tail to see if eventually they'd get a generation with shed no tails. Didn't work. And they point out Jewish people for thousands of years have been performing the rite of circumcision and still need to perform it. It seems like over several thousands of years, genetically, they should be born, you know, pre-circumcised, shall we say. So there's no sense to that whatsoever. But what it does show, in the example of the Soviet Union, that if there is a philosophical prejudice or a political requirement that a theory remain or that a scientific belief remain, that that scientific belief can be massaged, propped up, and propagated by the philosophy or by the politics, irregardless of what the truth shows. And I think that's what we're seeing right now with the current theory of evolution or the belief of evolution in this country.
Speaking of governments and evolution, what could you tell us about the Scopes trial in 1925?
Not a whole lot. I'm not an expert on it, but I know a little bit about it. The Scopes trial, of course, was a situation in which a substitute teacher in Tennessee intentionally taught the theory of evolution in violation of a Tennessee law. There was evidence brought into the trial supposedly to show evolution. The two attorneys that were involved were William Jennings Bryan, defending Tennessee in the case for creation, and Clarence Darrow on the other side, defending the young teacher. And at one point, Bryan was put on the witness stand and asked, how did he know that God created? And he said, because the Bible said so, and that was good enough for him. Much has been made to show that all that Bryan did was just state his belief in the scriptures. And while the transcript of the trial shows something a little bit different, I believe that the key points to gather from that trial are this. Number one, this gentleman, who was allegedly a gentleman by the name of Scopes, actually he was under an alias, was a substitute teacher who had been placed in the classroom specifically to teach evolution, specifically to challenge that case. That some of the evidence proposed at the trial about Nebraska Man was later found out to be absolutely false. This nonsense about a tooth found in Nebraska in 1921 that was allegedly an ape man turned out to be the tooth of a pig. And what it showed, I think more than anything else, is that for the first time, the evolutionists chose a public forum and a judicial setting to popularize their belief in evolution and to show that we Christians who believe in creationism were ignorant, bigoted, and anti-scientific, if you will, anti-knowledge. We just didn't want information brought into the classroom. As a result of that, I think we've learned a lot from Scopes, those of us who are creationists and who believe scientific evidence supports creation. We're strongly in favor of teaching both evolution and creation side by side.
Right.
And the reason is because we're not afraid of the evidence, and we feel that the students should be informed and are intelligent enough to come to their own conclusions, which, as I understand, is what America is basically all about, that an informed, educated citizenry will make good decisions.
Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned a tooth. Isn't that very similar to the Piltdown Man that was proven to be a hoax?
Right.
But science believed it for almost 40 years.
Almost 40 years before it was exposed as a hoax. And what it shows is how desperate certain scientists become in promoting this belief in evolution. Here's a situation where in 1912 in Piltdown, England, Dr. Charles, I think his name was Charles Dawson, discovered a tooth, discovered a jaw of an ape with very small teeth. The teeth were not large like apes. They were small. And yeah, it was Charles Dawson, I'm sorry. And the skull that was found nearby appeared, it was fragments of the skull, it really didn't appear to be much of anything. And the data was brought to the British Natural History Museum, where the skull was assembled, portion of the skull, and the jaw was assembled to the skull, and it was declared to be an ape man for the simple reason that it was an ape's jaw with small teeth. Apes have larger teeth than humans. About 40 years later, they noticed that both the skull and the jaw had been stained with iron salts to make them look artificially old.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is 40 years after sitting in the British Natural History Museum, purported as being definitive proof of an ape man. The other thing is that they noticed that someone had taken a file, a metal object, and intentionally filed down the teeth to make them look small.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a complete hoax. But the key is that this hoax had been revealed not in 1950, but in 1916, 4 years after it was discovered. A dental anatomist working for the British Natural History Museum informed the people at the head of the museum that this was a fake. They suppressed his written report, made him say hush-hush about it, and they left the exhibit in the British Natural History Museum, being fully informed that it was a fake exhibit.
Right, and he used fluorine testing on that.
They used fluorine testing and, I believe, potassium argon to test the age of the skull and the jaw and found that they were drastically different ages, so they knew something was wrong. When they looked a little bit closer, they said, wait a minute, somebody's actually stained these things with iron salts to make them look artificially old. The key being is that it was a complete hoax.
Right. Yes,
and that it was known to be a hoax. I think that's the thing that disturbs me most of all, and it comes right back around to this whole issue of epistemology. And I challenge students with this. How do you know that what your professors are teaching you in school is true? How do you know that they are studying truthful material? And the same applies for the newspaper, for the television, for anything. We should rightfully question those sources, read them very carefully, and separate men's opinions from the actual data that's there, and then question whether the data is true data or not.
Dr. Gerard, I want to jump back to the giraffe. What about ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny?
Okay, that was the theory that was first proposed in the 1870s by Ernst Haeckel. Ernst Haeckel's professor, one of his professors, was Rudolf Virchow, who is the father of modern pathology. Virchow was a brilliant man, but he didn't think too much of Haeckel. He called him the gadfly of Jena. In fact, he said he was stupid. So he was a gentleman that didn't have much respect. And what it appears that Haeckel did was take some drawings by a gentleman by the name of Wilhelm Hiss and change the drawings of embryos to make them all look very much alike at a certain stage in the embryonic development, so that a pig embryo, a human embryo, a reptile embryo all looked alike. And as they changed through the different stages of their development, they would allegedly, according to Haeckel, go through this evolutionary change that they had gone through for hundreds of millions of years. Well, Hiss, when he saw Haeckel's drawings, Hiss didn't think very much of his theory, but he saw Haeckel's drawings and he accused them of fraud. Back then, if you were a university professor and you were brought to trial at a university court, it was like going into regular court today.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Haeckel had to appear at a university trial in Jena, to testify whether or not his drawings were falsified. And you had the original drawings of Hiss, you had Haeckel's fraudulent drawings that had been obviously changed, and he admitted to the fraud. Now, here's the thing. He admits that the data for which he bases his theory is false data, but the theory persists in the textbooks to this day. Now, that was admitted by Haeckel in 1878. It was exposed as a fraud in 1878, and yet it perpetuates and it continues. And that's why Sir Alistair Hardy, in speaking about recapitulation, said, seldom has a theory done so much harm to science. And speaking of Haeckel's theory, nonsense, fraud, exposed for 100 years, still in the textbook. Something's wrong.
Something is wrong. And Dr. Gerard, I'd like to spend the rest of this hour talking more or less about paleontology, because that seems to be the first thing that people point to when they talk about evidence for evolution. And it really seems to pretty much be the mainstay as far as evolutionary epistemology. I believe Darwin was specifically referring to geology that at that time didn't exist, but according to him would later prove his theory.
Yeah, and Darwin knew that the evidence was not there to support what he said. Here's a quote from Darwin in his 1858 letter to a colleague about the origin. He said you will be greatly disappointed. It will be grievously too hypothetical. It will very likely be of no other service than collocating some facts, though I myself think I see my way approximately on the origin of the species. Darwin admitted himself that the fossil record, which he said his whole theory was dependent upon, that there was innumerable transitional forms in the fossil record. He said that he had based his theory upon that, and he was dependent upon that, but he admitted that the fossil record did not contain, at that time, the transitional forms he was looking for. He felt, as more fossils were found, that he would be vindicated, and the evidence is exactly in the opposite direction. His theory has been basically, as he proposed, has been brushed aside for the simple reason that the fossil evidence was not there. And evolutionists themselves admit that, which is that the strongest comment against the fossil record supporting evolution, or Darwinian evolution, let's put it that way.
Well, bring us up to date. What is the major bones of contention, I guess, to use a overworked cliche? What is the fossil record to begin with? I guess we should start a little bit more with a little more basic question, and then how is this used to attempt to demonstrate Darwin's theory?
What Darwin proposed was that you would have what occurred over very long periods of time, in his day it was still just millions of years, was that one kind of creature would very slowly change to slightly different, slightly different, slightly different, until the change over long periods of time, if you looked at the original creature and then looked at that final creature 2 million years later, that creature would have turned into an entirely different kind of creature. In other words, an amphibian would have turned into a reptile would have turned into a bird, and another reptile would have turned into a mammal, and that mammal would have turned into a different type of mammal, etc. So Darwin felt that given enough time, with slow, gradual change, you would get enough change to produce all the different kinds of creatures that they are. That when those creatures died, they would form fossils, and you would find fossil evidence that that change had occurred, slowly, gradually, in little increments, just a small amount of change, like watching the clock. If you watch the clock go from 12 noon to 12:30, you'd see that the minute hand had changed 180 degrees in a 30-minute period. But if you just sit there and watch it, it occurs very slowly.
Now, Dr. Jarre, this brings up an interesting question of is there any evidence for evolution based upon transitional forms?
And, you know, the best thing to do with that is just to let the evolutionists themselves address it. And I like to quote some people who are evolutionists, who are not creationists, and see what they say. One of the most vehement anti-creationists is Stephen Jay Gould. Listen to what he says. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, indeed, our inability even in our imaginations to construct functional intermediates in many cases, has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. Now, that's Stephen Jay Gould. He's a vehement anti-creationist. He is a paleontologist. He is one of this country's most respected paleontologists. But he says, quote, the absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages. Gould says that there's no transitional forms. In fact, Gould thought it was such a bad, that the evidence was so deficient that he went out and he developed his own theory called punctuated equilibrium, where he says that the brilliance of his theory, or rather the proof of his theory, is that there's no proof. He says the absence of transitions proves my theory. Which is not, forgive me for saying this, Dr. Gould, it's not good science. And Gould is a brilliant scientist. But to go out and say the absence of evidence proves what I'm saying, you couldn't do that in a court of law. That's not real strong evidence. In science, we're looking for evidence. We're not looking for a lack of evidence. The senior paleontologist at the British Natural History Museum, probably the most knowledgeable man in the world with regard to the fossil record, is a gentleman by the name of Dr. Colin Patterson. Okay, he wrote back to Lou Sunderland after he had written a book on evolution and included no examples of transitional forms. Well, Lou Sunderland wrote him and said, hey, you had a good book on evolution, but you gave no examples. Where are they? Listen what Patterson writes back and says, quote, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. Then he skips on down and he says, I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a water-type argument.
But doesn't the existence of fossils themselves tend to suggest an evolutionary scenario, or at least a non-biblical scenario, because it takes millions of years for these fossils to form, and for that matter, coal and diamonds and so forth like that, it takes millions of years for these things to form, which would suggest at least a gradual uniformitarian type scenario that the evolutionists continue to put forth.
Well, and again, this just goes to show where we confuse science. No one's seen diamonds or coal form over millions of years. Now, we have seen diamonds form very quickly in the laboratory. We can go in a laboratory and make diamonds. We have seen coal form very quickly, less than 24 hours, in the laboratory. We have a gigantic peat bed at the bottom of Spirit Lake near Mount St. Helens. Another eruption comes, and we will see instantaneous formation of coal. So to say that it takes billions of years is really just speaking out of our prejudice and our ignorance, not out of our science, what we've actually observed. To say that a fossil takes a long period of time doesn't really fit with the evidence. And the reason is this. In order to form a fossil, we have to bury things, usually in mud and water, but they must be buried quickly, not slowly. When I was in school, and some schools still teach it, that you form a fossil with slow burial of things. If you bury something slowly, the bacteria, scavengers, eat it, it rots, it decays. And I tell everybody, you can do a test at home. Get a dead cat, put it on your front lawn, leave it for 6 months, come back and check for fossils. You won't even find the bones. The bones dissolve. In order to form a fossil, you must bury critters quickly with mud and water. Now, when I look at the fossil record, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth, what I'm looking at is a record of creatures that were buried very quickly with mud and water, even at the tops of mountains, and very catastrophically. And that tells me that there must have been a big, gigantic flood. Wait a minute. That doesn't contradict the biblical scenario. That fits exactly with what the Bible says.
Now, this brings up the question of radiometric dating, because that's what they use to date these fossils. And there's various types of radiometric dating. Is that a reliable?
Let me say this again. Fossils are not dated radiometrically. It's interesting. David B. Kitts, who is a geologist and a geochronologist, he says fossils date the rocks, but rocks date the fossils more accurately. The way we date those fossils is we say, okay, is this fossil in old rock? And a geochronologist will say, yes, it must be in an old rock, okay? Well, how do we know it's old rock? Because it contains an old fossil. Wait a minute. That's a circular argument.
Right.
When you find rock layers that are sedimentary rock layers, it is virtually impossible. We almost never date sedimentary rock. Rock that was laid down by water, we never date that rock using radiometric dating methods. In fact, if you'll just get the Encyclopedia Britannica and see what they say about radiometric dating methods, the Encyclopedia Britannica, in effect, says that none of them are reliable, that they all have their problems. Through secondhand communication, I've been communicating with a geochronologist who teaches at LSU Baton Rouge campus. And he said, a gentleman heard me do a presentation, went back and said, this guy says that radiometric dating isn't accurate. The geochronologist said, he's right. We don't look at that stuff anymore. It isn't accurate. And the more data we're getting, the more we realize that it's not accurate. So to say that we radiometrically date fossils is false, we don't. Now, let me just say this. I keep hearing people say, well, don't we use carbon-14 to date rocks? Carbon-14 never dates rocks. It only dates things that have organic material in them. So if you had a living thing or something that was dead that still had some organic material, you could date it. And that's presented quite a problem for the evolutionists, because we have found dinosaur bones that had some organic material in it, and we were able to date it with radiocarbon dating. And you know what those dinosaur bones dated? Between 9,000 and 29,000 years old. Now, wait a minute.
That says it.
Something's wrong. You're telling me dinosaurs became extinct 70 million years ago, you've still got organic material, and they're dating for thousands of years? That sounds like a biblical scenario.
And this hour, we're talking about creation and evolution with Dr. Michael Gerard, and we'll be getting back to him. Right now, Jim, I believe we're going to be... why don't you go ahead and introduce the guest that we have on the line right now.
Our next guest who's holding patiently on the line is our good friend Bob L. Ross, who's a contributing editor for the Christian Answers Journal. He's also an author, lecturer, and owns Pilgrim Publications, which is one of the leading worldwide publishers of the works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Good afternoon, Bob.
Hi, Jim. How y'all?
We're doing just great. Beautiful weather down here. A little chilly and windy. How are things out in Pasadena today?
Yeah, we're glad to see a little cooler weather, too, especially here in December.
Okay, I'm holding in my hand a book that you've written called The Trinity and Eternal Sonship of Christ. And it says here on the cover that it's a defense against oneist Pentecostal attacks on historic Christianity. What led you to write this book, Bob?
Well, basically, an author by the name of David Bernard of the United Pentecostal Church. In fact, I think he pastors there now in Austin.
Right.
He wrote a book on the oneness of God, and in that book, he mainly focused attention upon his objections to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And in the course of doing so, I felt like that he missed the mark quite a bit in representing historic Christianity on the doctrine of the Trinity. And, of course, his doctrine involved the denial of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. So I wanted to write a book that would focus upon not only the Trinity as such, but the eternal sonship of Christ. So many people do not realize what the sonship of Christ is. We're coming into a season of the year we call Christmas. It's supposed to focus upon the birth of Christ. And many people think that Jesus became the Son of God when he was born years ago. And the sonship of Christ has to do with the virgin birth. In fact, I just read a leading fundamentalist evangelistic magazine here recently, and they had an article on the virgin birth and sonship of Christ, and they focused upon the idea that sonship of Christ is the virgin birth. Well, historic Christianity has taken the position all through the years in our confessions that the sonship of Christ did not begin with the virgin birth. The sonship of Christ is an eternal relation with the eternal Father. There's an eternal Father, there's an eternal Son. And so this book focuses upon the historic creedal confessional doctrine that Christ is the eternal Son of God. And unfortunately, we have men around the country who teach what's called incarnational sonship, which means that Jesus became the Son by virtue of a supernatural birth. Well, he certainly had a supernatural birth physically.
But we would say that he was pre-existent.
Well, it's not merely pre-existence we're talking about here, because those who teach incarnational sonship believe in the pre-existence of the Christ, but they don't perceive the fact that Christ and the Father have an eternal relationship as Father and Son, not a sonship that began with the incarnation, and that he wasn't the Son before then. And we have sources within evangelical Christianity that have not grasped this, and it's in all our confessions. If you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or Episcopalian or a Methodist or whatever, just get down your church's confession or creed or doctrinal statement. Look unto Christ and you'll find it clearly stated. The Assemblies of God, for instance, they have a very clear statement in theirs on it, contrary to what Jimmy Swaggart used to preach about it. And and in fact, there's a man in Austin who accused me of being a New Ager because I believe in eternal sonship. Well, this man has a ministry called Living Truth.
Living Truth Ministries.
Living Truth.
Tex Mars.
Yeah, and he wrote me a letter and said that I was a New Ager because I believed in eternal sonship. Well, if that's New Age, Christianity has been New Age all through the years.
Yeah, he told James White, our guest on last week's show, that he was of his father, the devil.
Uh-huh.
So Mr. Morris isn't very charitable.
Well, unfortunately, Mr. Morris is not the final authority. Anyway, the book I wrote, it's a defense against oneness Pentecostal attacks on the Trinity and the Sonship of Christ. And by the way, we're offering free today to any of the listeners of this program a copy of a famous sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon entitled The Birth of Christ. And this is in a small booklet. It's a complete sermon. And if they want a copy of it, they can write to us at Pilgrim Publications, Box 66, Pasadena, Texas, 77501, and ask for the sermon on the birth of Christ, or just put the sermon number, 2392.
2392. And if they also want to contact you, they can contact you at what phone number?
Area code is 713. And the phone number is 477-4261.
Okay.
And by the way, I got a call regarding my book last week from a gentleman in California. I wish I could have recorded his words for how that has helped him in relation to those who deny the Trinity and the Sonship of Christ. He went on raving about it for...
I thought it was an excellent book. I've had it since it came out, and I would highly recommend it to anybody that's interested in
the subject. If people are being misled by the Trinity or false ideas about the person of Christ and his sonship, I think this book would definitely be one that they could profit from.
Right. And one of the things I really enjoyed about it was you really went back into the roots to Sabellianism, which was an ancient heresy. And you go through all that and then give a whole history of the movement. So, once again, I'd like to highly recommend that to anybody. And you've also authored several other books, Not One Stone, and Campbellism is Histories and Heresies, dealing with the faction of the Church of Christ called the Campbellites. And you've also been in many, many different videos.
By the way, Jim, I appreciate Christian Answers republishing my article on the Boston Movement.
That's right.
A lot of people on the university campuses, I'm satisfied there's a effort there in Austin, perhaps on the University of Texas campus, to promote this international Church of Christ, which is sometimes called the Boston Movement. And what some people don't realize is this is just old-fashioned Campbellism with a new face on it.
Very aggressive.
They're still teaching the necessity of works for salvation. And I was on Purdue University campus in March speaking to a group up there, and they were very active in this International Church of Christ up there. And I appreciate y'all reprinting my article, giving the history and doctrines basically just in a summary of that. And I would urge your listeners, if they don't receive your magazine, Christian Answers, it's brand new.
That's right, first edition.
It's going to be an outstanding publication.
Okay, Bob, we sure do appreciate you being with us. Once again, if anybody out there would like to contact Bob Ross at Pilgrim Publications, the address to write to is Post Office Box 66, Pasadena, Texas, 77501. And the number you can reach him at is area code 713-477-2329.
We're talking with Dr. Michael Gerard. Dr. Gerard is the creation science contributing editor to Christian Answers. He's associate speaker with the Institute for Creation Research, and he's also a physician. He has his medical degree from Louisiana State University Medical School, and his degree is in anesthesiology. Now, he's campus lecturer and guest on many radio programs, CRI's Bible Answer Man. And Dr. Gerard, thank you for joining us again this second hour.
Thank you.
I wanted to talk about the, and by the way, before we get into the conversation, the number that you need to call to get in on the conversation is 447-KIXL. That's 447-5495. And I want to start talking about what's known as creation science, because that's obviously what's posited as the alternative to the scientific, or the theory of scientific evolution. So What is creation science, briefly?
Okay, if evolution says that everything in the universe came about by the natural laws of chemistry and physics just like that, creation science says just the opposite. What we believe is that the scientific evidence shows that there were laws or that there was intelligence, a supernatural being, acting outside of the laws of chemistry and physics that brought everything into being. And that when we look at things that are here, especially living things, what we see is, if you will, an order, evidence of intelligence, evidence of a creator, which isn't really that hard to spot. But as opposed to just relying solely upon the natural laws of chemistry and physics, that's what creation science would be. Understand, it's science commenting on an historical event that at some time in the past, an intelligent creator purposely put it here.
But now, isn't there a gulf which no man can span between science and religion, such that we can't actually talk about something from the Bible in terms of science?
I don't think that's true. I think that if science comes from the root word meaning knowledge, if the Bible is the word of a supreme being, and if that supreme being is telling us the truth when he says that he cannot lie, then we can take the evidence in the Bible, or the statements in the Bible, go out, look for the evidence, and see if the evidence fits. And we already discussed one. The Bible says that at one time there was a gigantic, worldwide, hydraulic cataclysm, Noah's flood, and that it destroyed all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures on the face of the earth. Now, as it describes fountains of the great deep exploding and being buried, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. When we look around us, we see this fossil record, which is billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. So when we start with the word of the Bible, which purports to be the word of someone who knows everything, has seen everything, and cannot lie, and we go out and we look for the evidence, what we find time and time again is that that evidence, what we can observe, the scientific part, fits exactly with what the Bible says. So that there's no contradiction whatsoever. In fact, for any belief system to be true, we should be able to test it.
So, now you mentioned starting with the Bible. So, our epistemology at this point with creation science would be different in that we're beginning with what the Word of God says has taken place.
You can start there. In fact, you don't even need to start there, to be honest with you. You can come there just by saying, listen, I believe that I can observe the world truthfully. And I believe that making observations of truth in my world, factual observations, I can draw analogies to what I cannot observe. And I can draw some conclusions about things in the past. Or I can take revelation about past events and match it with what I observe.
Mm-hmm.
So my personal belief, I think you can just start with the presupposition that I can make truthful observations and agree that the Bible is absolutely true. For example, and this argument was proposed by William Paley as far back as the 17th century. He said, if I'm walking through a forest and I find a watch, I've got two explanations. Either over millions of years, metal purified itself, formed itself in a perfect shape, formed gears and springs in exact precise ratios, and then positioned themselves in the perfect position. Porcelain purified itself, formed a round face, while ink purified itself, formed numbers in exact sequence, 1 through 12, equally spaced apart in a circle, while a big hand and a little hand connected themselves on the front of that face to those gear springs and ratios. Or, I can believe that there was an intelligent watchmaker. What makes more sense?
Well, if the first was true, there would be millions of watchmakers out of a job.
Not only that, we wouldn't buy watches, we'd dig them out of the ground.
That's right. They grow on trees.
Exactly. And watches are so much more simple than living things. When we look at the DNA, it's been estimated that there's enough information in human DNA to fill 2,000 volumes of books, 500 pages each, with the smallest readable print.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you walked in a library with 2,000 volumes of books, 500 pages each, with the smallest readable print, you would not believe that that library got there by an explosion in a print shop.
Right.
You would swear that there was an intelligent author who wrote those books. Or maybe several intelligent authors.
And that's because you can't get information from non-information.
Exactly right. The law of necessary information, the science of information theory, in fact, the second law of thermodynamics, as it applies to information theory, which we can experimentally go in the laboratory and demonstrate over and over again, says that you can't get 5 pounds of information from a 1 pound of information source. In order to get, and I'm using, you know, numbers that are units that everybody would understand. If we've got 5 pounds of information in a system, it had to come from another system or group of systems that had 5 pounds. You can't get information from non-information, and that's the problem with forming life from non-life. It will never, ever occur. A great book was written on that by Thaxton, Bradley, and Olson. Walter Bradley, in fact, is at Texas A&M. And these guys said, look, let's not argue about creation evolution. Let's let the facts speak for themselves, and let's get it down to the most important level. Can you get life from non-living chemicals? Will the laws of chemistry and physics produce the necessary reactions to bring those chemicals together and form living systems? And they said the reason why that's important is because the laws of chemistry and physics don't care if evolution is true or creation is true. They're just the laws of chemistry and physics. So they went and they looked at those experiments. They looked at the mathematical figures that are involved in that, and they said, of the 11 necessary reactions that are absolutely essential to make these things work, 11 steps, I'm sorry, several, many more reactions than that, but of those 11 necessary steps, life coming from non-life fails because of the laws of chemistry and physics at each individual step. In other words, the laws of chemistry and physics don't help evolution. The laws of chemistry and physics say that you could never, ever get life from non-life, and not because I say it, but because you can go in the laboratory and experimentally, mathematically, scientifically demonstrate it, and it's been done over and over and over. That should be the end of the argument.
And I wanted to read something real quick from Romans 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is the attributes of God, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And that's kind of referencing Psalms 119, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. So it seems from Scripture that not only is this evidence available, but God declares in his word that the evidence is sufficient, such that no one has any excuse for not believing and
repenting. That rules out the heathenist argument. Mm-hmm. What about those heathens way out there in South Africa that have never heard the word? Well, right there you have your evidence.
Right. And speaking of heathens, the heathens right here at home have been trying to discredit the idea of biblical creation.
That's right. And actually, I found this in Grolier's Multimedia Encyclopedia on their topic of creationism. And they said that the Creation Research Society was founded in 1963, and that was to support publication of, quote, creation science papers. But they go on to say that such papers have also been reviewed by established scientific journals and rejected for a lack of scientific coherency and documentation.
Dr. Gerard, what is your response to these allegations?
Well, you can, anybody can put in print whatever they want. I would say this, that there are people who have published things in refereed scientific journals who are creationists, and as long as they're creation beliefs aren't placed in the journals, then they're published. The problem is not a lack of scientific credibility. I would say just the opposite. The scientific credibility is overwhelming. The problem is the prejudice of the people on the editorial committees in publishing that evidence. Recent instance, several years ago, Stephen Jay Gould, who's editor of Nature magazine, wrote a scathing rebuke of creation scientists and something that Dr. Dwayne Gish had said. Dr. Gish wrote back, and they refused to publish the entirety of his response and gave him like 500 words. Well, he said he wrote back, and they decided that they wouldn't publish the response because it was just not appropriate. So when you can censor out what we're saying from the, quote, scientific journals, then you can make your case. Although every now and then something slips by. Robert Gentry had done some research with a different Gish in which they took core samples from Precambrian granites very, very far down in the earth. Now, this is supposed to be the oldest rock in the world. And they found that at a level of several hundred meters and 2,900 meters and nearly 200 degrees centigrade, they still had 17% helium contained in that granite. Now, within about 6,000 to 7,000 years, all that helium, because of the heat, would have been forced out of that rock. What's it doing in billion-year-old rock?
Yeah. Well,
But that made it in a reputable, respected scientific journal. And more you're seeing that leak in. The prejudice against scientific creationism, and I'm saying prejudice, let me say what it is. It's censorship. And let me give you an example. Tangipahoa Parish School System down here attempted to introduce scientific evidence supporting creationism in the public school system. They had a public forum. 56 people attended, and a friend of mine did a two-hour presentation. 7 university professors from Southeastern Louisiana University showed up to oppose this gentleman. And after he had spoken, they gave their objections, etc., at which time I stood up and I challenged those 7 professors to a series of debates at the Southeastern campus. Out of those 7 professors, how many do you think were willing to debate?
Not one.
Not one. I walked up to a lady, Dr. Mary White, who, according to her testimony, worked at the Salk Institute, and I said, Mary, and she was very, very nice. We'd gotten to be on a first-name basis. I said, Mary, why won't you debate this issue? She said, because it's an emotional issue. I said, stop. You're a professional. I'm a professional. I've participated in debates for several years. I have no emotion. Facts are facts. Mm-hmm. She said, well, you know, I can take the same evidence. Now, this is a biologist. I can take the same evidence that I use to teach evolution, and I can make a creation case for them also. I said, no problem. I said, let's have a series of debates at the Southeastern campus. I said, you take the first whack at it. You speak first. You introduce your evidence. I will be fair. I will not introduce any additional evidence. I'll just put a creationist interpretation on it, and we'll let the students decide for themselves. She got really hostile. She said, look, I'll lay it on the line. This is in front of witnesses. I can make a much better case. Listen to what she said. I can make a much better case for creation than I can for evolution.
Then what's the point of believing in evolution?
That's what I asked her. I said, then let's just let the students decide for themselves. Listen to what she says. The students aren't intelligent enough to decide for themselves.
Now, this is still quoting from this professor.
This is from this professor. She's on staff, biologist at Southeastern Louisiana University.
Wow. That's amazing.
But now, this is why... And I understand that there are people that sincerely believe in evolution, and that's fine. I would wonder if any of them have sincerely looked at the other side of the coin. And that's why when evolutionists challenge me and say, what is your proof for creation? I always ask, what proof are you willing to accept? The other question that I asked, and I asked it to Dr. White, and this question completely astounded her. I said, Mary, what evidence would you be willing to accept that would disprove evolution? It was like I threw a cold bucket of water in her face. She looked at me and she said, I have no idea. I said, wait a minute. I said, you have a belief system that you've looked at, but you haven't determined what evidence would be sufficient to overturn that belief system? I said, then it's not a true scientific theory. And she said, I have never even asked that question. Now, gentlemen, I'm sorry. That's not good science.
No.
You have to be willing to say, look, I have a belief system or a theory or an hypothesis. I'm willing to look at evidence that would falsify it, and I may not know all of the evidence or all of the criteria, but there ought to at least be a framework that I can examine which would be sufficient to overturn what I believe.
Well, Dr. Girard, I wanted to move along here to an area that seems to be contentious even within the camp of those who would call themselves creationists, and it tends to be one of the things that really irritates just about anybody that you're talking to about this subject, and that has to do with the idea of the young Earth, the idea that, well, I guess according to Usher, that the Earth is 6,000 plus years old, and according to several creationists, they might expand that out to, say, 10 or 11,000 years, but it's still a very young Earth compared with what we've been brought up to believe outside
millions
of the Bible.
And billions of years.
Yes. So what are the evidences for a young, well, not only a young Earth, but a young universe? In other words, one of the responses I keep hearing from people outside of the carbon dating, which we talked about last hour, is this idea of, well, you know, we have these galaxies like Andromeda that are 1.5 million light years away, and it takes that long for the light to get here. So obviously, Andromeda's been around for at least 1.5 million years, which would seem to contradict what is being said in the book of Genesis.
Yeah, you know, that's all based upon the size of the universe being a linear space or conforming to Euclidean geometry, which Einstein rejects. Einstein says, no, that's not true. A couple of guys by the name of Moon and Spencer, writing in one of the optical journals several years ago, I believe it was in 76, pointed out that if Einstein's right and we live in a curved space universe, then it would not take light, billions of light years, to get from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe. In fact, they noted, and they used the calculations, assuming, based upon the evidence at that time, this seemed like a good assumption, that the radius of the universe would be about 5 light years. They pointed out that it would take a beam of light traveling from one end of the universe to the exact opposite end of the universe a little bit under 16 years to go whatever distance. In fact, it would only take about 15.75 years for light to travel an infinite distance, okay, understanding how the calculus works in that, 15.75 years to travel an infinite distance in curved space. Mm-hmm. So do you need billions of years for that light to travel? Well, not if Einstein's concept of the universe is correct. So light could have very easily traveled. Another question, answer to that, comes from the work that several people have looked at, Barry Setterfield and Trevor Norman, dealing with the decreasing speed of light. And what they've noted is that it appears that the speed of light, historically, since it was first measured, has actually decreased. Now, understand, you've got a problem there with the different precision of measurements that were made back in the 17th century versus now. But statisticians like Montgomery in Canada and Hassover in Australia, who have looked at that data, say that the data, even allowing for that difference in measurement, is strong enough to vary within 95% confidence limits, say that the speed of light has actually decreased, which means that it was much, much faster in the past. The third explanation comes from Sky and Telescope magazine, February 1993, in which they say if the universe is expanding, if space itself is expanding, it would carry the light with it, and that light could move faster than the speed of light, so that it theoretically could be just a few thousand years old. No problem whatsoever getting around that. The only problem is if we live in a Euclidean type of universe that conforms to Euclidean geometry, and that's based upon the redshift being due to a Doppler effect. Back to Sky and Telescope magazine, 1993, we now know that the redshift is not due to a Doppler effect.
I see. That's that, again, is something that as recently as just a while back, I've heard people who are creationists saying that no, the Doppler shift is definitely due to, or the redshift is definitely a Doppler effect in the...
Impossible. Sky and Telescope magazine, 1993, just doesn't work.
I've also heard an objection to the idea that the speed of light is changing, that would completely alter Einstein's equation because it assumes that the speed of light is a constant.
Einstein says that the speed of light is a constant at any given time, okay? The problem there, and Peter Beckman, he's deceased now, he was a physicist, he says that he believes that there is, to make a long story short, Peter Beckman says, and several other people have noted, that all Einstein said is that at any given time the speed of light is constant throughout the universe, but that thousands of years ago it could have still have been faster, okay?
Okay.
The Einstein's theory is not damaged, his relativity theory is not damaged at all. The problem is that we really don't know if Einstein's theory is true. It makes predictions that appear to be true, but this guy Beckman and several other physicists have been working, and they show that classical physics can now be used to explain everything we see that we need to explain with quantum mechanics. Beckman was the guy, in fact, there's some experimental evidence that shows that maybe Einstein's theory is not true. This was last year, I believe, and it appeared, interestingly enough, in the American Spectator, and it was an experiment that was done in which it was shown that electromagnetic radiation moving from New York to Los Angeles is actually faster than going in the other direction.
Hmm.
Now, Einstein says that's supposed to be a constant, and we've just recently been able to develop instruments that are precise enough to measure a difference, and there is a difference, as it was reported, that's statistically significant. Might also point out that there are several, I believe as many as four, scientific journals made up of physicists who are very reputable, devoted entirely to non-Einsteinian physics.
Hmm.
Einstein's theory has gained popularity in many quarters, and maybe with the majority of the physicists, but there are many very good physicists who just don't buy it at all.
Okay.
Dr. Girard, more discussion on the evidence for a young Earth. What other time clocks, say, are there that we can refer to find out empirically how old the Earth is?
Well, you know, in order to have a time clock, you have to have somebody there right at the beginning, watching the clock, making sure what the initial conditions are, and then making sure that the clock runs at the right speed throughout the time. So to say that you could have an absolute time clock for the age of the Earth and the universe is impossible. But there are almost 200 methods to measure the age of the Earth and the universe, and 98% of those methods give us ages that are under half a billion years old. So we're looking at the overwhelming majority giving us very, very young ages. And I guess I would ask the question, why are we going with such a small minority? And the reason is because evolution needs lots of time, or what Stephen Jay Gould calls deep time. Time is the god of evolution. And yet the evidence shows that there are many young Earth dating methods. And I like to talk about young Earth dating methods because those are the ones that we can observe, that we can measure. They're not like things that we observe in astronomy where we have to make assumptions and guesses, or let's say that we're really not observing what we say we observe. We're observing certain measurements and then putting our own interpretation on them. But every dating method involves assumptions. The absolute best is the one I gave you regarding the research of Dr. Robert Gentry and the amount of helium that's still in those Precambrian granites, granites that should be the oldest rocks in the world, and yet still have 17% helium. That puts a limit of under 7,000 years in that rock. There's no reason why there should be any helium in that rock. We look at carbon-14 content in the atmosphere. We know that the rate at which carbon-14 is formed, the rate at which it leaves, we've measured that, and within 15,000 years, we should have reached an equilibrium state. Unfortunately, for the evolutionists, we're only 75% towards equilibrium, which puts a maximum date of about 11,000 years on carbon-14 formation in the atmosphere. The rate of helium entering the atmosphere can be measured, and even if there's a small amount that leaves, you get an age based upon helium going into the atmosphere of under 30,000 years. So when we start looking at things that we can measure here on Earth that have far fewer assumptions than the old dating methods, we find some very, 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 very good indicators of a young age of the Earth. A
now,
young
Dr. Jordan,
of what we see.
Can't we also use the fossil record itself because of out-of-sequence fossils that scramble the time record?
Yes, we look at fossil records. Y'all have a great one down at Paluxy River. Human footprints have been found inside of dinosaur footprints. Various evolutionists like Richard Dawkins and Eugenie Scott and even Stephen M. Stanley have said that if that is true, if you really do mm-hmm. have a human footprint inside of a dinosaur footprint, that it's a formal disproof of evolution. That's the best example of an out-of-place fossil because it's thoroughly documented. The evidence is there for anyone to see. As they say, seeing is believing, and it's been established beyond any reasonable shadow of a doubt.
And that's only about 2 hours from here, if anybody wants to go out there to see it.
I encourage anybody to go see it. In fact, the evidence is so damaging. When the NOVA television people went down there to shoot their special, they edited out every bit of evidence concerning that. Recently, according to Dr. Carl Ball, who is in charge of the creation research over there, some vandals went in and destroyed a large number of the human footprints. They were photographically documented, but it's very, very obvious that this is bare bones for the evolutionists, and they're really on their last leg.
Now, I have a couple of more that I want to read off and then have you comment about. One would be the Earth's continents erode too fast, not enough sediment on the seafloors, and the Earth's magnetic field is decaying too fast.
Yeah, the decay of the Earth's magnetic, and then I'll go in reverse order, decay of the Earth's magnetic field has been measured very accurately since the 1840s, and it appears to have an exponential decrease. Now, at some time in the past, the Earth underwent violent reversals of the magnetic field, and yet the intensity of the magnetic field has always been in a free decay. And you can extrapolate that back to only to under 15,000 years. As you extrapolate back the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field, you get a magnetic field that would be so intense that it would vaporize the Earth, literally. So you're dealing with, from that data, which has been measured and observed, an absolute age measurement of just several thousand years. The eroding of the Earth's continent falls into several millions of years. Now, evolutionists say that those continents have pushed up at exactly the precise rate that they're being eroded, which takes a lot of faith to believe that, because what you're saying is that you've never had a period where the rate of erosion has fallen behind the rate of uplift,
mm-hmm.
Which is really, really hard to look at. And you mentioned another one. I forgot it. I'm sorry.
Okay, that was, let's see, not enough sediment on the seafloors?
The amount of sediment on the seafloor, which was accurately measured, again, back in the 19th century. We know about how quickly sediment deposits. In fact, that research was done by the British. The British Navy, when they did that research, said it's not only unusual that we've only got a few inches of sediment on the ocean's floor. We don't see vast fossil graveyards on the floor of the ocean. If this ocean's been here for a million years, we should have just tremendous numbers of bones lined up here from the critters that are dying, so that that very, very small amount of sediment fits again with a few thousand years. You can look at the rate at which certain minerals flow through the major rivers in the world, test their content in the oceans, and see that within just a few million years, starting with a perfectly pure ocean, you would have built up to this concentration. Not the hundreds of millions or billions of years that the evolutionists say. Steve Austin at the Institute for Creation Research did the best work that's been done with the sodium content of the ocean. He says you get an age of under 30 million years based upon the present content of salt in the ocean.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously, we're not dealing with 100 million or even a billion-year-old Earth. We're dealing with a young planet.
One last issue, I guess. The accumulation of cosmic dust on the moon, real quickly, thumbs up or thumbs down, is that...
Undecided, so why even discuss it? It's one of those things, and again, going back to Dr. Austin, Dr. Austin says you can go out in space and look at a lot of different young space measurements, young universe, young galaxy measurements. He said, but we've got so many good young Earth measurements, why even bother with those measurements where you really can't make direct observations? The dust in the moon, some people are saying now from the core samples that were taken, could be compacted dust. No good explanation of how it compacted, but maybe you do have your several hundred feet that compacted over billions of years.
Mm-hmm.
And because it's controversial, we don't even discuss it. But you brought up a good point. Science is always changing, even creation science. The thing that never changes is history. And that's why the truth of Christianity is based upon an historical event, a dead man getting up out of the grave. Jesus Christ said that he was God, that he had a cure for death, that he would offer it free to anyone who asked, but he said he would prove it by getting up out of the grave. Simon Greenleaf was an atheist, head of Harvard Law School, an expert on what constitutes evidence in a court of law. Greenleaf set out to disprove that historical fact and concluded that it not only was a fact of history, it was one of the best established facts of history. That's what Christianity built on.
Okay, thank you very much for being on this afternoon, Dr. Gerard.
Thank you all for having me.
We enjoyed it very much.
Okay. For Jim Tungate and myself, Lee Meckley, God bless, and remember to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.